Well, good evening. Thank you. Thank you for, Brian, thank you for the kind introduction. Todd, thank you and the elder team for the opportunity to come and share tonight. I know it came about in kind of a unique way, but thankfully, as I heard in the prayer, this is a church that believes fully in the sovereignty of the Lord. And so we have plans, and then what the Lord has decreed and what His providence has already set forth to come about is what happens. And so you're stuck with me. So that's what that means. In God's sovereign plan, I'm the one that is here. Now, I know Brian said that I'm supposed to speak tomorrow. May jump the gun there. You know, these days, Brian, you really don't know who's going to be here tomorrow and who's not. But that is the plan. And one more thing before we jump into Exodus 32 here is I do want to just take an opportunity to say to Todd and the elder team that y'all have the best church name in town, hands down. I have quite a few pastor friends, and we've actually had this discussion before, that you have the best name in town, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Praise God, that describes a lot of local pastors these days in this area. So you guys have it. You have it. We all have to scrounge around and try to figure out something else that communicates what your name communicates. And so if you have your Bible tonight, I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. And if you're back tomorrow, and if I'm back tomorrow, the plan is that in the 11 o'clock gathering, that we'll be in the last part of Exodus 32. So both messages that I'll bring to you will come from Exodus chapter 32, and if it's okay with you guys, I assume that it is. What I would like to do is read out loud verses 1 through 14 to start our time off today. And then I will read verses 15 through 34 to start our time off tomorrow. And I do want to make one point of clarity. What's about to happen will be the only perfect part of this service. And that's me reading the Word of God. My exposition and my teaching and preaching is flawed. The Word is not. And so this is an important, crucial, critical moment of this time together tonight. So if you would read with me in the Word of the Lord from Exodus 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I consider it a great privilege to gather tonight with these believers, with Your Word before us. Father, I desperately need Your help in preaching and teaching. Those that can hear my voice desperately need Your help in understanding and believing. And so, Father, this is us coming to You, asking for help. Acknowledging our need for You. And so, Father, I pray that this time tonight and tomorrow morning and Sunday morning, Father, is everything that I know this church is praying that it is, and that's primarily a time that brings You glory. A time that You are exalted. And Father, if there are those that will be in these meetings that don't know You in a personal way, Father, would You in Your kindness cause them to be born again? Amen. Open blind eyes and unlock deaf ears. And Father, for the believer, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. Our confidence would be more because of these gatherings. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so it is important to have a little bit of context anytime you approach the Bible. Now we're picking up on the tail end of the Exodus story, so I'm going to have to hope that this is true of most of you, that most of you are relatively familiar with what's going on in Exodus up to this point. And if you're not, I would be glad to chat with you. I know you have an elder team that would be glad to chat with you. But I do want to give you a little bit of context because I think it's vitally important for us to understand together and to be reminded together as to what the people of God have actually experienced from God up to this point in Exodus. Because I don't know if you were tracking with what we just read. They're making some decisions that seem, at least in my estimation, inconsistent with what they've received from the Lord. So at this point, Moses has been gone for about 40 days. The Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai. Now keep in mind, if you remember this, that they're still receiving manna and other provisions from the Lord. At this point, the Israelites can still look up the mountain and see the cloud and the flashes of lightning and the thunder. In fact, a little over a month before this moment in Exodus 32, they had, by God's grace, received the law and the book of the covenant. And if you remember in that story part, in that part of the narrative, two times they vowed to obey the Lord no matter what. In fact, in the same ceremony, the people were provided with the blood of the sacrifice that sealed the covenant that they were now in with the Lord. And if you remember, part of that ceremony was the blood of the sacrifice was not only sprinkled on the book of the covenant, but the blood was also sprinkled amongst the people. Certainly a beautiful moment to see that because of the blood sacrifice that their covenant with God was sealed. This ceremony ended with Moses and some of the elders enjoying a meal with God Himself. I don't know if you remember, but Moses, before he goes back up the mountain, he and the elders of Israel meet with the Lord. And if you remember, they don't see the Lord. They only see where His feet are. And what's described there is this crystal ground. I mean, all we can understand is as blue as the bluest sky that we've ever seen, that's what the Lord's feet stood on. But before Moses goes back up the mountain, this is more recent here, closer to Exodus 32 and Exodus 31, he left Aaron in charge, and I quote, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." The Israelites at this point were the witnesses to the power of the Lord's salvation through the provision of the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the fresh water, the cloud by day, the cloud of fire by night, and the law that I've already mentioned. And at the end of 31, they remain at the base of the mountain as Moses received very specific instructions for worship. And so Moses has gone back up the mountain and entered into the cloud. And at this point, he's been gone 40 days and he is receiving specific instructions from the Lord about the construction of the tabernacle. If you remember, just to sum up the Exodus story, it's about worship. It's about God's people worshiping the one true God. Now, as I said, context always matters, but I think considering what we've just read in Exodus 32, this context needs to sink in because these are people who have been chosen by God. They have been loved by God. They have been protected by God. Friends, listen, the Lord has been 100% faithful to them. He has done everything that He said that He would do. Now, look with me at verse 1 of Exodus 32. And what we're going to do is we're going to take this a verse at a time. I'm going to go pretty slow at first, but don't panic. I won't be preaching all the way through the 11 o'clock service tomorrow. I'll speed up towards the end, but we are going to take some time in the beginning. Verse 1 of 32 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain." Now, I want to pause because we clearly see the problem. And I think this problem is a common problem. And if you took the time to just kind of look back through, and I don't want to ask you out loud because that normally kind of wigs people out a little bit. But if you slow down and read it, slow, like when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, and you go, well, what could be the problem here? Then you see it pretty plainly, and it's delay. And brothers and sisters, delay is a common problem. I have no problem confessing to you that I struggle with delay. And evidently, I'm not the only one in this town that struggles with delay because you have less than 1 second at a red light to accelerate once it turns green before somebody gets on their horn or starts yelling at you. Or heaven forbid, they don't accelerate when you think they should accelerate because they're looking at their phone. That makes me want to do karate. But delay is an issue. It's something that we struggle with. And so when there's a delay in anything, our pride rises. That's what it is. It's pride. And it's pride because our expectations are crushed. What we expected in the amount of time that we expected it, when that doesn't happen in the way that we want it to, we tend to sin. We tend to act up. And so that is a clear, common problem that there is delay. Now continue reading with me in verse 1. "Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him..." Now I'm going to stop again. I told you we're going to go really slow at first. But we see another problem. And this next problem is that the people gathered themselves together. Now, if we didn't know what was going to happen after this, then we might not say that this was a problem, but we've read it together, so we know there are some major issues amongst this group of people. So there's delay. And now, because of the delay and the angst that the delay has caused, the people gather together. Now, this is estimated approximately around 2 million people at this time. So, I mean... In any large crowd, and I guess that could be relative, but in most large crowds that I've been a part of, in let's say a church context, a work context, a team context, there's almost always every time like what I would like to call like these pot stirrers. You know what I mean? Like people who just love to sort of incite the mob or the crowd toward rebellion. Of any type of authority, or at least to question it. And continue reading in verse 1. And you see, when they gather together, they say, "Up, make us gods." They say this to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The people that like to incite the crowd are typically masters at creating distrust in others with truths, with half-truths, and sometimes with outright lies. There's some truth to what they're saying. The truth is Moses is gone. He's not there. He's been gone in their estimation too long. These pot stirrers love to question the motives of others because they know there's really no way to defend against those type of accusations. I mean, brothers and sisters, think of it. If our motives are questioned, which it's easy to think and say that the Moses' motives are questioned here, like, where is he? What do we make of this Moses? This is the man that God has used to save them ultimately. And now they just refer to him as this man. What do we make of this man, Moses? And so his motives are being questioned, and when our motives are questioned, we're really backed into a corner. Because when your motives are questioned, you can be saying the right things, you can be doing the right things, and people can say, well, it's all about him, or it's all about her. They're doing it for their own glory. And then, because you're a sinner, you're a human, you mess up, and then they say, I told you so. So it's really a lose-lose situation when your motives are being questioned. And so this is how the mob was developed. They question Moses, they question his motives, they question where he is, they don't know what to make of him. And in verse 1, there are three things that I want you to notice. First is this, they violate the first commandment. Do you remember what the first commandment is? You didn't know you were going to get a pop quiz. Does anybody want to take a stab at what the first commandment is? No other gods. Now keep in mind, and I'm not going to be able to keep going back to this, but keep in mind the context that I gave you before. What these people have seen of the Lord. And they go straight to Aaron and they say, up, make us gods who shall go before us. So they violate the first commandment. Second, they disassociate themselves with Moses. And there's some overlap in 2 and 3. Three, they're convinced that Moses has either failed them or bailed on them. They have quit God's man. In verses 2 through 4, it's interesting because we have Aaron, and Aaron was given a clear charge. And it says, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to try really hard to not be too hard on Aaron. But brothers and sisters, Aaron bends his knee to the mob. Possibly in this moment, struggling with his own doubt. Maybe he's wondering where Moses is. Maybe the delay has Aaron himself going, man, is this real? Is this true? Is Moses coming back? But in this moment, Aaron cares more about the acceptance and the approval of man than the acceptance and the approval of God. He takes this into his own hands and his fear overtakes him. Could have been fear just because of their sheer numbers. Could have been fear that they would harm him. I mean, if you're a mom or a dad or a teacher or any sort of leader that communicates, then you would understand this fear that could have potentially been there. A fear that they wouldn't listen anyway. Like, he could have thought, well, what good is it going to do for me to try to speak the truth to this mob when they're not going to listen anyway? There could have been a multitude of fears. And there is no doubt in my mind, because I've been in this position, maybe some of you have, but leadership can be lonely and leadership can be extremely difficult. But a leader has to have a backbone. There's a point, and this is a newsflash, maybe it's not, I'm being sarcastic, that a leader must actually lead. Friends, listen, especially when you're the leader of a group, a leader of a community, when there's a threat to the whole community, it's time for the leader to be their strongest. Aaron had an opportunity as God's appointed leader to stand on the promises and the faithfulness of God. I mean, think of how differently things could have gone if Aaron's response to the mob would have been, listen, friends, look, I know that we're restless. I know that we're confused. I know that we have doubts. But remember, the Lord has been faithful. Our gracious God gave specific instructions, and brothers and sisters, we must obey them. And so if Aaron's message would have been, I resolve to have faith in Him. If you don't want to have faith in Him, then you're free to leave. But as far as me and my house, we're going to wait on the Lord. How different would things have been? I don't guess there's really any way to know other than to see that what he actually said and what he did is the exact opposite of what I just described. Instead, Aaron collects the gold jewelry, and if you remember in the story, do you remember where they got the gold jewelry? It was a plunder from the victory over Egypt. The Lord's victory, I might add. The Israelites had no way to save themselves. They weren't coming out of Egypt alone. It was by God's sovereign power and grace and mercy that they were even saved to begin with. And the reason they even had this jewelry that Aaron asked for is because of God. Just a side note. But Aaron collects the gold jewelry the Lord gave them as a plunder and fashions this golden calf. And again, if you remember much about the story, then you know that this reeks of Egyptian worship. The Egyptians loved to worship animals. They loved to worship created things. But this isn't just them reverting back to the ways of the world. It is that, but it's them reverting back to the ways of the world sort of with a twist. And if you notice at the end of verse 4, or in the middle of verse 4, the twist is this, is they worship the golden calf as the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. It would almost be an easier pill for me to swallow if they just went a totally different direction. You know? Like Todd, if they would have just said, you know what? I'm just not sure about this Yahweh thing. Look, I know we've seen all that we've seen from Him, but I'm just not sure about the Lord. And they just go a completely different route and do something totally different, kind of start up their own thing. But friends, that's not what they do. They worship this golden calf as if this golden calf is Yahweh. And just like that, the second commandment is down the drain. Psalms 106, verse 20, says it this way. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Think about that. The God of the universe has been literally boiled down to a cow. They reduced the Lord of all to a cow. Do you see again why the context matters? How did they get there? 40 days? It took them 40 days to get here. How? Well, I had to ask myself that question. I did ask myself that question. How? And why, and before we answer how and why, I don't want to burst our bubbles, but I do want to be honest with you that before we're too hard on Aaron, and I know I have been, and too hard on the Israelites, it's important when we look at Scripture that we understand like where we fit in. In this story, you and I are not Moses. In this story, you and I are not the Lord. As you read through the Gospel of John, say John chapter 4, in the story of the woman at the well. We're not Jesus in that story. We're the woman. In Exodus 32, and friends, this may be hard to hear, but we're the Israelites. When we look in Exodus 32, we look in the mirror as a people who are prone to wander. Specifically, even among North American evangelicals, a people who have a desire to worship Yahweh, but not in the way that He's prescribed. Desire to worship Yahweh, but what we've learned of Yahweh, what we've seen of Yahweh, we don't particularly like too much. So we boil Him down. So I want us to look in the mirror when we think about this, because this is how I came to these conclusions as to how in 40 days did they get here. So as I looked in the mirror, I thought, well, the golden calf would actually be attractive. And here's why. First is this. The calf required zero obedience. Do you know how many laws that golden cow spit out? Zero. Second, why would it be attractive? The golden calf had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. Third, the golden calf wasn't smarter than them. Why wasn't the golden calf smarter than them? Because it was an inanimate object. It had no personality. It wasn't alive. It was a calf. A fake one. Fourth, there would be no judgment for sin indulgence that came from this golden calf. Fifth, why would this be attractive? Because they could manipulate or move this little G-God anywhere they wanted to. They wanted to be able to see God all the time. They wanted to be able to touch God anytime that they wanted to. They wanted God to be more accessible to them. And so in order for them to do that, they have to boil Him down to something like this. Friends, listen, this God is all about them. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Exodus, says this, this was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. And in case you think religion is a strong word, look at verses 5 and 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar. All right, so again, like, unless you just thought, hey, this was just going to be the centerpiece, they really weren't going to pay a whole lot of attention to this golden calf. It was just going to kind of be a little, like just kind of a little comfort thing for them. No. This is full-on worship. The calf is constructed. Aaron builds an altar before it. Listen, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." If you keep reading, verse 6 says, "And they rose up early the next day." One thing that's important to note is the last time that that phrase is used in Exodus, "they rose up early the next day," was with Moses' excitement when he knew the covenant day was there. It says he got up early the next day. Well, not this time. This time they rise up early and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And this is odd to me. And rose up to play. To play. Cornhole. Disc golf. Horseshoe. Like, rose up to play. Well, this word... this word has sexual overtones. And it shows us a little bit more of the perversion of what's going on. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, Paul speaking of this, of Exodus 32, he says this. Verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And this is what we'll see tomorrow. And 23,000 fell in a single day. The whole thing is perverted and in complete contrast with what the Lord was doing and what the Lord had commanded. Literally, at every key point, the people's actions buck against what Moses has just spent the last 40 days doing with the Lord and receiving instructions for the tabernacle. Verses 7 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people.'" I think first and foremost from this section, we need to hear this, and it's that the Lord knows. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Moses has no clue at this point. Moses hasn't come down the mountain, but the Lord knows. And brothers and sisters, this is another little side note, but I don't know that there's been a doctrine in my life that has been more beneficial to my war against sin. Because as humans, we have a tendency, especially once we profess Christ, to indulge in secret sin. And we think all is well as long as you don't know about me. But this reality that the Lord knows, He sees, it's true, it's humbling, it's eye-opening. I do think that it's telling also the way that He describes the people that He has done so much for. He calls them a stiff-necked people. Now, this is a farming term, and if you had two ox or mules that you put in yoke in a yoke, and one of them wanted to go this way and one of them wanted to go that way, so you're tracking like you're not going anywhere. Right? One of them's stiff-necked. One of them's stubborn. There's some parents in here. And some of you have young kids. And so, like, what I think about when I think about stiff-necked is from the age of about 8 months to about a year and a half, about half of my six kids had this deal where they didn't want to get in a car seat or a high chair. And I had no idea. This wasn't in any parenting books. Of how stiff. They would do this thing where they would flail their bodies And with this power and resolve that you would have no clue could come from such a little human. But they basically turn into about a 3 foot long 2x6. And I don't know if you've ever tried to get something that won't bend into a place that's supposed to bend. My youngest daughter, Abigail, is 12 now. She was the worst at this. And it just hit me one day as I came home from work and she's in the floor in that position as my wife's cooking supper. And I mean, she was so stiff, I could have spun her like a top. I mean, she was crying and laying there. And, my wife's Charlie. And I said, "Charlie, so how's your day going?" You know, I mean, she said, "Well, Abby didn't want to get in the high chair, so I'm tired of fighting her. It just is what it is." And what I tried to explain to 1-year-old Abby at the time, which I didn't get very far, was that, hey, like, Mama wants to feed you and that's good for you. She had no understanding of that. It's the same thing with the Israelites. They're stiff-necked and they're stubborn and they're rebelling against the very one that has provided for them and that can provide for them everything that they need. Friends, listen, what God's calling them to is for their good. And so this is the dangerous position for anyone to be in. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," some of your translations say stiff-necked, "because of your hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They refused to listen to the Lord. They refused to listen to Moses. And friends, just to be clear, because of that stiff-neckedness, they deserve the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, "Now, therefore..." Now I'm going to pause and just say, like, if you hadn't been tracking, it's going to be important that you stick with me right here. All right? Because these verses, liberal scholars and theologians, they love them. All right? So it's going to be important to listen. And I welcome questions. I welcome clarity. If you think you can bring me clarity, I welcome those conversations. But these next few verses can be difficult, but I think we have some clear biblical understanding if we slow down and read it and understand it in the context. Verse 10. "Now therefore," this is the Lord speaking, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." Again, to be clear, the people deserve wrath. They deserve it. And friends, if God had already poured it out on them, He would have been just and right in that. But there's even more mercy than that. This is what is called a conditional clause. A possible condition in verse 10 is the Lord says, "Leave me alone," with a probable result so that His wrath can burn. So I'm going to read it again, just again, so we're clear. "Now therefore, let me alone," He's speaking to Moses, "that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And so here in verse 10, the Lord is speaking about His anger in human terms. And I think this is to help us understand how His justice and mercy interact with salvation. And here's what I mean. Now, again, don't take me out of context with what I'm about to say. Just bear with me. In a sense, with Moses as the God-appointed mediator, God is asking for permission. God will not proceed to punish Israel unless Moses, the mediator, allows him to do it. Under what condition would God destroy Israel and start over with Moses? According to verse 10, if the mediator left him alone. Only if the mediator were to stop interceding for His people. Another question. Why would God even say this unless He wanted Moses to keep interceding on behalf of the people? Brothers and sisters, God did not want to be left alone. And the reason that the Lord interacts with Moses in the way that He does is because He's the one that appointed the mediator. And so, in a sense, He has to have permission from the mediator, but He's the reason the mediator is even there. And so what Exodus 32 does in verse 10 through 14, essentially, is just the difference in, like, when you would get an x-ray if you have a broken bone versus an MRI. The Lord sort of raises the hood and shows us some of the interworkings of salvation in the way that we are saved. He's pushing Moses to do exactly what God had determined for him to do. And that's to mediate. God never intended to pour wrath on His people. It was never His intent. Friends, this is not the Lord going, "Oh my goodness, they caught me off guard. I cannot believe how horrible these people are acting," like a parent would whenever we get a note sent home from the teacher. "We're just so appalled. We're just so surprised. And we don't know what to do. So we just sort of frantically try to figure out how to discipline." That is absolutely not what's going on here. The Lord is doing exactly what He determined beforehand to do. And that is used as a means of grace, a mediator that He Himself appointed to intercede on behalf of His people. Verses 11 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Verse 13, he asked him to remember his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and ultimately with Israel. Then look at verse 14. And the Lord relented. Now some of your translations, I believe the NASB says, changed. The ESV says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Liberal theologians love this verse because they think it means that God changed His mind. Like the Lord is changing His course of action because of a flawed prior decision. Like liberal theologians would take this and they would say that God's doing this. Man, I knew I should not have chosen the Israelites. I should have gone with the Canaanites. Now what do I do? That's not what's happening here in verse 14. We see that the Lord relents, but it's not because of an unforeseen circumstance that has arisen. It's because it was the Lord Himself who opened the way for the threat against this people to be removed by the necessary action of a mediator. And did you notice Moses' appeal in verses 11 through 13? It's a plea for mercy based on God's character and the promises that He had made. Not one time does He try to reduce their sin. Not one time does He make an excuse for their sin. And I don't mean to be disrespectful here when I say this, but there's no conversation that we can see or understand where Moses is making excuses from the standpoint of psychology. Of, no, Lord, look, they have some really severe PTSD from those years in slavery. Maybe they did. And those things are real and they need to be dealt with. But friends, I'm a pastor, so my job is to speak to spiritual things from a spiritual standpoint. Moses knew one thing was true. That every single person at the base of that mountain was a sinner. And they needed a mediator. Regardless of the other issues they may or may not have had, first and foremost, they needed the wrath of God to be turned from them. They needed a mediator because they couldn't mediate for themselves. And so Moses' prayer was the means that God used to show grace. Brothers and sisters, this really is the story of our own salvation. The Lord is up on His holy mountain and we're down here on the earth. Like the Israelites, we are wandering in this mess of our rebellion against God. We've seen in our own hearts idolatry. We've seen in our culture and in Christian churches idolatry that leads to immorality. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know deep down that we cannot intercede in our own behalf. We know deep down that we cannot save ourselves, that we need someone like Moses. We need someone to come down and intercede for us. We need someone who can turn away God's wrath. And the good news of the gospel is that God has given us just that in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 16, and I beg you to you of this, don't let the familiarity water it down. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now think of what we've seen of Moses here. Moses is, as we're going to see tomorrow, he's going to come down the mountain. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Do you know why that is? Because it's already condemned. John 3:36. God's wrath remains on those who don't believe. So Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we're told that Jesus prays for believers in this way. Who is to condemn? The apostle says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The mediation that we've seen from Moses is not ultimate. The mediation that we've seen from Moses on Mount Sinai, it's pointing to a greater mediator. It's pointing to a final and ultimate and eternal mediation from Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus, like Moses, does not plead for us based on our righteousness, but on the merits of His own saving work and His own righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Does anybody go, uh-oh? Listen, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has propitiated the wrath. That means He has sort of deflected the wrath of God. But the deflection of God's wrath and the condemnation that our sin deserves, it didn't just like bounce off Jesus and float around in outer space. It's not what happened. For Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, it means that at Calvary, Jesus became sin. He took on the full condemnation and punishment that my sin and that your sin deserved. Our sins are not swept under the rug. Our sins are not floating around in outer space. Our sins are gone. The punishment, gone. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no chance that our sin surfaces in our future unforgiven. Why? Because God sent a final mediator. And that's Jesus Christ. I don't know where everyone stands. I would think if you come to a meeting like this on a Friday night, more than likely the vast majority of the people in this room are saved. I don't ever want to assume that. But you've heard a frail attempt at a beautiful gospel. And if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing that I can do with these hands. There's no magic words, magic phrase, magic anything. There's nothing that I can do other than tell you the truth about who Jesus is and the love that God has shown at Calvary. And say to you the words of Christ Himself who said, Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those that heard that, some of them were religious and they were worn down. Because they had banked on their own effort and their own merit and their own righteousness. And they knew deep down it was not getting them anywhere. But there were also those that heard that. And they weren't burdened with religion. They were burdened with their sin. And thought, surely there's no way that this God would love me or save me. I don't know where you fall in that category. But if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, my hope and my prayer is that God in His grace opens your eyes to the beauty of who He is. And when that happens, you run to Him. You go. Because He's beautiful. And you go. And you embrace Him. And you see that He embraced you. But more than likely, everyone in this place has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we're in a time where what we see in Exodus 32 is a picture not only of the gospel as we saw, but it's a picture of what we're seeing with men and women and families that we go to school with, that we work with, that we live in neighborhoods with. There are many, many churches that are built and established around golden calves. And I'm not this pulpit pounding, critical, like talking about how bad everybody is. That's not what I'm saying. I know what I'm seeing. I know what I'm hearing. And it's not Christ and Christ alone. And so we have a responsibility not to be angry, not to shout, not to be right, but to proclaim the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in the Lord's Word. So I'm going to pray that this church is faithful to that end. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And Lord, I thank You for an opportunity to share tonight, and I pray in these final moments that Your Spirit would continue to move among us. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for saving us. We could have never saved ourselves, and You did everything we could never do. And for that, we praise You. We thank You. It's in Christ's name. Amen.